It's been said that we live in the information age. Never before have people had so much information available at their very fingertips. Sometimes it can be interesting, like a conversation I witnessed the other day. Someone was together with friends and said, "I wonder if it's supposed to rain tomorrow." All of a sudden, all 10 of her friends got their cell phones out. Within a minute, one of them said, "Why, this says it's raining now." Another one said, "Well, mine says it's sunny and 50 degrees. Another one says, "Yeah, and we're headed for a high of 60. Another one said, "And there's a 40% chance of rain later this afternoon." Another one said, "Yes, but it's calling for snow on Wednesday." Someone else says, "Did you know the average temperature for today is 49? Finally, when everyone had had their say, this woman looked around her and with a puzzled look on her face, she said, "Does anyone know if it's supposed to rain tomorrow?" Have you ever posed a question? Tammy's going to cringe on this one. Or mentioned something in passing and someone said, "I wonder something about that." And the next thing, your husband gets out his cell phone and Googles it and comes up with the answer. You didn't really want the answer. You're just sort of, it's rhetorical, you know, "I just wonder about this." But with all that information available, it's hard not to take advantage of it. But sometimes you just get the feeling you want to say, "Put that darn thing away, I was only wondering." But there's no place for wondering anymore or for imagination. Not when the answers are a few keystrokes away. And you know the answer comes from the internet, so it has to be true. It seems as though Siri and Alexa are the goddesses of the 21st century, and everyone goes to them for their answers. For anything. "Siri, play such and such a song." "Siri, turn the TV on." "Siri, I'd like to watch El Dorado. I haven't seen that in years." "Siri, turn the lights down." "Alexa, I'm going to bed, turn the lights off." No wonder everyone today has an opinion about everything and so little patience for those who disagree. But what happens when 10 people using the same internet find 10 different answers? And what if behind the scenes, there are people you don't know who don't want you to hear certain opinions? What happens when you discover that the people you trust to tell you the truth have been lying to you, like about the COVID pandemic, or the safety and benefits of vaccines or masks? How do you know who to vote for when candidates don't tell the truth? Well, we're used to that. Or they only say what they know you want to hear. Or when news about them that would influence your vote is kept from you and called a conspiracy theory. And you only find out after you've cast your ballot that they knew all along what the truth was, but they didn't want you to know. How do you know what products to buy when advertisers only tell you what they think will make you buy their product and not another one that just might be better for you? Of course, it doesn't matter much if all you want is a tube of toothpaste or a bar of soap. But what if the issue at hand is the possibility of World War III? What if it has to do with Hunter Biden's laptop that during the election was said by nearly all news authorities and politicians to be Russian disinformation in order to get Trump elected, when it looks as though the Russians, and particularly Putin, are quite happy to have Biden as president? And now, after the election, the good old gray lady of New York, the New York Times, finally admits that maybe it was his laptop after all. What about the use of masks that stops the spread of COVID but destroys the lives of children who aren't able to learn important social cues because everyone around them is wearing a mask? Masks that at first were said not to make a difference. And then they were mandated by the government, even for children, even in their homes. And now the evidence is so overwhelming in its conclusion that masks did nothing to stop the spread. Neither did the shutdowns or the 6-foot social distancing that ruined many restaurants. And yet some places still require them. Even hospitals and doctors' offices, who of all people should know what the science has to say. Who do you believe when so-called experts lie and the press pushes the propaganda that they know is wrong, but it serves political purposes? What recourse do we have other than to do what Paul said would be done in the last days, when people would gather to themselves teachers that will say what they want to hear and encourage what they want to believe, and then close your eyes and your ears to any source of information that says anything different? Label them as lies and enemies. Someone said on TV the other day that when she was going to, I think it was Yale Law School, she was part of a group that invited Judge Bork to speak. Now, he's quite a conservative. Reagan wanted him appointed to the court, and Ted Kennedy torpedoed that nomination. At the time, she said there were many people in her class that didn't agree with Bork, but they listened politely, and some were even convinced by his arguments. This past week, someone spoke at Yale. There was a debate between two sides of an issue. The one side spoke, people listened. The other side, which was conservative, started to speak, was shouted down by people holding signs and refusing to allow them to talk. This is what the information age has done for us. So we wear masks when we really don't want to, as long as it makes people happy and keeps us out of prison. People vote for a candidate as a result of massive misinformation on all sides. And as for Ukraine, who cares about the Ukrainians anyway? But what about other truly important issues, issues of life and death, and eternal life and death? The world still wonders what Pontius Pilate asked of Jesus at his trial. What is truth? Middle school teachers teach our young people that religious ideas are only opinion, while scientific ideas are fact and truth. And the implication is that religion is whatever you need it to be to make you feel better and get you through the day. But science, oh, science, That's where it's at. Is it any wonder that our children, by the time they graduate high school, wonder, is there even such a thing as truth? Does anyone know? Does anyone care? And how are we to know when experts in religion, like scientific experts and journalists that are supposedly dedicated to finding the truth, have no problem at all passing on what they know are lies as if it were true because it fits their agenda? While so-called experts in the church have suddenly changed thousands of years of truth, and what was once wrong is now right, and what was once right is now wrong, and is not even allowed to be spoken of because it offends. When wise people have always known that the truth is going to offend, they expect it to offend. How can it not offend if it's meant to correct us when we're wrong? We just finished studying the revelation that God gave to John and that John gave to the seven churches of Asia and that those churches preserved and passed down to us. That book presents a view of the future that John claims came straight from God through Jesus Christ by way of a messenger that he sent to the Isle of Patmos where John was a prisoner. That vision was serious enough, and its predictions devastating enough, and its imagery horrible enough to make us wonder if these things have any chance of coming true. How can I respond in faith as God wants me to, and not, as most people do, in fear? Fear that I have a feeling has even kept some people from attending worship over the past 39 weeks. Can I know that I am destined for the water of life and not the lake of fire? How can I keep from being misled by error masquerading as truth, like the followers of the Antichrist will be? In the words of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be safe? What is truth? Don't get out your cell phones. I'm going to give you an answer. And Google won't tell you the truth. They'll tell you what's popular. And if there's one thing the Bible tells us, it's don't judge truth by what's popular. It will tell you what people behind Google want you to think. They are even more effective than the people that write and direct our TV programs. Either that or it'll give you so many opinions from so many people that you never heard of, that you'll drown in a sea of useless information. And I really think that's part of where we are in this so-called information age. I had a collection of records. Now, for those who are young, there aren't too many of them here. I'm not talking about written accounts of the minutes of a meeting. I'm talking about those funny-looking discs that they used to put on machines that spun around like this, and you put a needle on them, and all of a sudden you hear sound. And my sister had a collection of 45s, which is a record, only it's smaller and it spins faster. And so one day I decided I'm going to put all those songs on my computer, and so I did. And then I took Tammy's CDs, which she has because she loves Christian music, and some other CDs that we had, and I end up with a library on iTunes of over 17,000 songs. I never knew I had that many. Do you know how many I listened to this past week? None. Tammy says, why don't you put some music on? You know the problem. Okay, I bring up iTunes now. What song out of those 17,000 do I want to play? I can't decide. So I let the iTunes randomly pick. And they pick one I'm not in the mood for, so I turn it off. They pick another one, and I don't really want to hear that. Next thing you know, well, maybe I'll do something else. Maybe I'll go back to reading the Bible. In preparation for this morning's sermon, I Googled the phrase eternal life just to see what would come up. I got 2.25 million hits. One result suggested that I search instead for the phrase, what is eternal life and how can I get it? I thought, that sounds promising. That gave me 123 million hits. And the first one it featured was an answer from the Church of the Latter-day Saints, that is the Mormons. So much for truth on the internet. It would take me, if I spent just 1 minute looking at each of those responses, it would take me 233 years, 10 months, and 3 days to look through all 123 million responses. And that's only if I don't sleep, if I don't catch cold, and if I don't take time to eat or drink. 233 years. Even if, buried in that avalanche of opinions, one could find and then recognize the truth, by then it would be too late for any of the answers to do me any good. Can you imagine? Going through all those responses, hoping to find the truth about eternal life, only to get 3/4 of the way through and hear a noise that kind of sounds like a trumpet and turn around and find that people that you thought were in the house are gone. Well, you can keep looking, but it's a little bit late now. As we closed out our study of Revelation last week, I suggested that we study 1 John in order to know whether or not we are destined for the lake of fire or the water of life. And to know how we can be destined for the water of life. But why should we turn to an ancient book for an answer that we need today, when so many teachers of that ancient book are contradicting everything it says anyway, and saying that either God has changed, or we must change, and there really isn't a God anyway? Which, believe it or not, some pastors are saying. I know one of them. This is the 21st century, they say. So much has changed since those things were written 2,000 years ago. Don't we know so much more than they did? What does John know that could possibly help us today? Well, he was given the revelation in the first place, if you believe what he says. He saw the visions that he described. It came from outside of himself, from God, and not from his own imagination. I don't think it came from, in the words of Ebenezer Scrooge, when he saw the ghost of Joseph Marley, bad beef or an upset stomach. As I suggested last week, perhaps it was even in response to this vision And the effect that he knew it would have on the seven churches over which he had responsibility, that he even wrote the first letter. After all, he tells us he wrote 1 John precisely for this reason, that we who believe in Jesus might know that we have eternal life. And yet countless people throughout history have claimed to know another way to eternal life. While countless others say there is an eternal life, but it's awfully arrogant of you to think that you know you're going there. And countless others say there is no such thing as eternal life. Why then should we listen to what John has to say? As we turn to the opening verses of 1 John, I think we'll find several good reasons why we should pay attention to what this apostle said 2,000 years ago. And then we can decide for ourselves whether to believe it. So let's dive right in. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning. Notice, John is saying that the message itself has more authority than he does. While Paul started off his letters by saying, "This is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God, writing to the Christians at so-and-so." John doesn't even mention who he is, because he has no importance. It's the message that is important. And it's a message that has been the same since the beginning. No wonder John starts his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes. Notice the verbs in this phrase. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Now, the English doesn't carry it, but there's a tense in the Greek grammar called the perfect tense. It speaks of something that was done in the past, but whose effects are still affecting the present and very well might affect the future. It's something that has happened, but it's continuing on. Its effects are continuing on. We heard it, but what we heard has stayed with us. We've seen it with our eyes, and what we've seen, we can still picture. It's like Peter's confession. Remember one of my favorite chapters of all in the Bible, John chapter 6? Jesus feeds the multitudes, sends the disciples across the river in the only boat that's there. He goes up on the hillside to pray. Middle of the night, he comes walking down the hillside, walks across the lake where he expects the disciples to be. And here there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are afraid the boat's going to sink, and there comes Jesus walking in the water. Needless to say, they make it to the other side of the shore, and the next day, probably around noon or early afternoon, a crowd comes up and says, "Hey, Jesus, how'd you get here? We saw you send the disciples off in the only boat yesterday, and yet here you are across the water. We've been searching for you all day." Jesus says, "Yeah, I know why. You want more bread, don't you? You don't really want to hear what I have to say." Many Christians are like that. They don't really want to hear what Jesus has to say. They just want what he offers, that eternal life thing that he talks about. So he talks to them, and over the course of talking to them, they all get mad. They get offended with him, and they leave him because he's saying things they don't want to hear, and he's not giving them any bread. And when they've all left, Jesus turns to his apostles and he says, "Well, are you going to leave too?" And Peter says this. He said, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then he says, and we have come to believe and are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those two verbs, we have come to believe and we are convinced, or have come to be convinced. They're in the perfect tense too. It means there was a time in his life when he examined the teachings of Jesus, came to the conclusion that Jesus knew what he was talking about, that he understood things better than he, Peter, did, and that his words had eternal consequences. He came to believe, and he became convinced. And it's that same certainty that underlies the words of John, who says, this is something which we heard and we've seen it with our eyes. And then he says in simple past tense, he says, we examined it closely. That word is the kind of word a scientist would use if he's examining something under a microscope. It's like a doctor who's taking a blood sample and he's looking for what kind of infection you have. He's examining it closely. And our hands have tested it. And I love that verb. That verb, to test, is the word that was used back in the day, as they say, for playing a musical instrument with skill. Picture a famous piano player, someone like David, thinking about getting a grand piano that he knows is going to cost him a lot of money. So what does he do? He sits down at that piano and he tests it. He plays it to see what the sound is like, to see if it holds its tune. Think of someone like Earl Scruggs playing a banjo, and his banjo's all worn out and he's going to buy a new one. You think he just picks one up off the shelf and says, thank you, put it on my tab? Uh-uh. He sits down in a shop where they make their own banjos. And he tries every single one that's on the shelf until he finds just the right one. His hands test each of those banjos. This is the language John is using. We examined it closely. Our hands have tested it. Concerning the word of life. Well, that's what we're looking for, isn't it? A certain quality of life that even Russian bombs can't take away from us. Most of the people reading those words in one of the seven churches that he's probably writing to would no doubt take it as a reference to John's gospel, which they might have had in hand by that time, where Jesus is identified in the very first verse as the Word. And he is defined throughout the book as giving life. And life is a word that only appears about 41 times in his gospel of 22 chapters. And most often it's in reference to him. That life was made manifest. Now, if something's made manifest, that means it's made apparent. It's made so that you can see it. It's taken out of the realm of ideas and put on paper or put out there where you can see it and touch it for yourself. Or in the case of Jesus, it's something that began in the heavens where we couldn't see it, but was made manifest, that is, it appeared visible to anyone who wanted to see it. There it was. They could see it with their eyes. They could test it with their hands. And we have seen it, he says. Look how he emphasizes these things. We have seen it. We aren't just passing on what we were told. We actually witnessed it ourselves. What would you give to sit down with someone like John, who witnessed Jesus Christ in all of his earthly ministry? I'd give just about anything. Would you give up your sin? A lot of people would stop there. Maybe not. It reminds me of Job, of all people. You know, Job spends 30 chapters complaining to God about his misery. Then God comes, and in 4 chapters he silences Job. And the last words of Job that we read in the book are at the beginning of chapter 42, where Job says this: God has just appeared to him in a whirlwind. And that whirlwind blew away all of Job's pretensions. And Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now that my eyes have seen you, I repent of my arrogant thinking that I know more than you." I'm putting those last words in his mouth. This is what we have seen. It's not something we heard about. We heard the words. We saw the man and what he did, especially what he did on the cross. We saw him come alive again from the tomb. We touched him after he rose from the dead. And we heard him after he rose from the dead, verifying everything he had told us in our 3.5 years with him. And we testify to it, John says. We testify to it. That's where the picture on the bulletin cover comes from. I can say anything I want, but if someone comes up to me, puts a Bible under my hand and says, "Do you swear that the words you're saying are true?" If I'm a politician, I can still lie through my teeth, but I haven't quite learned that art. And when someone makes me swear out by God's name that I'm telling the truth, all of a sudden I think a lot more carefully about what I'm saying. That's what it means to testify. We proclaim to you, that is to say, we're not giving you our opinion, we're not giving commentary on what we've seen and heard, we're just passing on to you what we have seen and heard. We're going to let you come up with a verdict on your own. We proclaim to you the eternal life. And here again, he's saying, this is exactly what we're looking for. The truth about eternal life. It's a quality of life that never dies. It's a well of water that never runs dry. It's a water supply from the reservoir that never runs dry. Not like our sewer line that has to be replaced on our street this week. We proclaim to you the eternal life. It's that water that the life that John is speaking about when he talks about being able to drink freely from the water of life, people whose names are written in the book of life, who have been given access to the tree of life. It's life. It's not this life. It's life. It's the kind of life that once in a while you see a glimpse of in this life, like when it pours like crazy and 5 minutes later the sun is out and you see a rainbow and you think there's more to this world than I usually recognize, and yet this world is only a whisper of the life that God offers. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. If you know John's gospel at all, the words of the first chapter are just pouring through your mind. The Word was with God, and he was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what it means to be made manifest. That which we have seen, and I'm like, John, okay, you've said this already. But he has to say it one more time. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. That is, so that you may know the same things we know. Not our ideas about what we have seen and heard. What we share is what we saw and what we heard. You know that if you're testifying in a courtroom, you put your hand on the Bible and I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. You sit down and you're asked a question. You know that if you start adding your own opinion instead of just proclaiming what you saw, the other attorney is going to say, I object. That's opinion. And the judge will say, objection sustained. Strike it from the record. We don't want your opinion. In the words of Joe Friday, I'm really dating myself now. Just the facts, ma'am. This is what we proclaim, that you may have fellowship with us. Because when you hear what we heard, when you see through our eyes what we saw, unembellished by our own opinion, and you come to the same conclusion we came to, we have fellowship with each other. That creates a bond between us that, in the case of Jesus, becomes more important than the bond of blood. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, you join us, and you are joining us in fellowship with God Himself. And we're writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Now, some versions say, so that your joy may be complete. Doesn't really matter. But what he's saying is this. He says it in his second letter, and he says it in his third letter. Nothing gives me more joy than to come across someone else who has tasted of this life and come to the same conclusions as we. Well, it took me a long time to run through that, but let me read through it quickly just one more time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have tested, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you, this eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things that our joy may be complete. So what do you think? Do you think John is a reliable source of truth? Do you think maybe he's someone we should listen to? Or is he just one of 123 million people and places that have an opinion about eternal life and how to get it? Shall we trust his words to guide us? I myself cannot think of a more trustworthy guide, unless it would be Jesus himself. Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed Jesus would meet with us over the next few weeks, should you decide to tarry in calling us home. We know that if we listen to John, he will pass on to us what Jesus taught him, not adding anything of his own, like a good messenger, only passing on the message he was given. We thank you that for 2,000 years and more, you have guarded the words of his testimony and the original words of Jesus himself and of the prophets, so that we too might hear and decide, might see with the eyes of faith and be convinced, might have the life that only Jesus can offer. Through Christ we pray. Amen.